Well, it's been a quick week again. It just seemed, you know, I'm going over the lesson day by day, and all of a sudden, I'm wondering, am I really ready now? And all of a sudden, it's Saturday evening. Pastor knows, and you know from experience. You think, well, I guess we're going to have to be ready now. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson. Our Father, we are just so thankful, so grateful for the love that we have through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the word that we have that we can study to learn and to know all of those things that you have promised us, and most of all for the cross, for the fact that we know that there's an eternity in heaven that we're going to share, and for the love that we have, even in this church, we see it. That's one of our topics today will be love. And we're so grateful that we have that so apparent here in this congregation. We just thank you now for this hour. Pray that it would be all according to your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday we were discussing prayer and the prayer life. And we've only scratched the surface. In fact, we've spent a couple of Sundays almost on that one topic. But what we really desire, though, concerning prayer, is not just the head knowledge, knowing what is in the Word about prayer, God has told us, but a knowledge that will reach our hearts and will cause us to want to pray. And then we know that when it reaches our hearts, the Lord can put upon our hearts those things we ought to be praying about. Well, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He was just about to tell them about the parable of the unjust judge, and you're very familiar with the story. This judge finally responded to the plea of the widow, and he said, "Because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And at the end of the parable, God tells that he will answer his own, that's us, who will cry day and night unto him. Well, what is the lesson here? The lesson is perseverance, persistence. The Bible tells of praying without feigning. So we know the parable. But do you know how it started out, what the introduction to that parable was? It's this, Luke 18, verse 1. Jesus spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So the point of the whole parable was perseverance. George Mueller was a great man of prayer, and he prayed for the salvation of five of his very close friends. One was saved after 5 years. Two more after 10 years, the fourth one after 25 years of praying for them. The fifth, he was still praying for that person when he passed away. But after his death, this fifth man was saved just several months after Mueller died. That's persevering prayer, praying without feigning. Well, that's an example. There are times, too, that we ought to pray with more intensity. Our best examples are God himself in the persons of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed with intensity to the point of sweating great drops of blood. The Holy Spirit makes intercession with groanings that can't be uttered. That's praying with intensity. Now, not every prayer that we pray is going to be with that kind of intensity, but there are times when it ought to be. And then Jesus prayed, we said, with sweating the great drops of blood. Our lack of fervency, maybe it's a reflection of how deeply we are in the presence of God and the experience that we're having with God. Prayer doesn't come easy. And anyone who has gotten pretty deeply in prayer in their life knows that it took some practice. It should be that the entire mind and the heart gets into the praying, but it does take practice. I want to give you an illustration of what I mean. It takes discipline. A famous concert violinist was asked in an interview, how had he gotten to be so good a violinist? And his answer was, when other children were out playing, I was practicing the violin. Now I still practice at least 3 hours a day, and that's just to maintain my present level of artistry. Now he said, if I want to improve my skills, I will have to practice at least another 3 hours a day. So that would be the whole day dedicated. So why don't we pray more? First of all, it is going to take that deeper personal experience with the Lord and fellowship with God. And it's also going to take us not being lazy, to take the time, the discipline, to practice praying. It could be that you're part of the ministry in this body, local body of the church, would be to be a prayer warrior. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. I think of Winston Churchill, and back in 1940, there was what was called the Battle of Britain. Germany began a heavy bombing of London every night, and that continued for 57 consecutive nights. And in those 57 consecutive nights, there was an average of 200 bombers came over London every night. And the Royal Air Force was given the duty to try to protect that country. And every night, as these bombers came over, they had to go up and try to attack them. Well, Germany was hoping that they would wear out and discourage the Londoners and the whole country, of course, and especially that they would discourage the RAF, that the Royal Air Force would just not be able to contend with them that many nights that long. Well, gradually, the attacks did slacken, but and of course, Britain never gave up. We know that, and I think it was because God had placed Churchill in a position to be a leader for that country and to keep them in a state mentally that they were never going to surrender. Well, Churchill gave a speech in the House of Commons about the RAF, and I think you know it. But this is what he said. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few, speaking of those pilots of the RAF. Well, I believe that the way that Germany attacked Britain is just a small resemblance of the way that Satan attacks the church and attacks Christianity continuously. And we don't realize, because it's a spiritual warfare, we don't see it physically, but it's there. And the forces of Satan are continually attacking. And it won't slacken after 57 days. So I found this quote. A praying saint causes far more havoc among the unseen forces of darkness than we will ever know. So how do we battle? Are we the RAF? That if we pray, we can cause havoc among the forces of Satan attacking the church. So I want to compare that to the RAF being the prayer warriors of the church. So much is owed by so many to so few who faithfully pray every day. And we do have people praying every day for the church families, for those who serve in the church, for the pastor and his family, and for the special needs as they arise. We have some prayer warriors like that in this church, and I want to ask you if you would join them, if you would be a part of that. you can be a part of our RAF against the forces of Satan. Well, our topic was really not prayer today. It's going to be a different one we're going to get into. But I just wanted to say that I believe that there are more people here who are not in that prayer force today that could join. And with practice, we can become better. We're not just going to get down on our knees and pray like Jesus prayed. We know that. But we can learn to do better. So don't let Satan discourage us. Well, the real topic of the day is love. You know, we're in a study of the doctrine of Christ, and with that doctrine, we're studying the things that Jesus taught. And one of the things is what he taught about love. In the four Gospels, love is mentioned over 80 times, and primarily by Jesus when he's speaking of love and what he's teaching us concerning it. Love has been called the most powerful force in the universe. And I have a quote here from H.H. Hawley and from his Bible handbook. Maybe most of you have that. I've had it in my library for a long time. But in that book, he says, "Love is the premier teaching of Christianity, an undying expression of Jesus' doctrine." Remember, we're talking about Jesus' doctrine. And one of those things that he taught was about love. "It's more potent for the building of the church than any or all of the various manifestations of God's power. Love is the church's most effective weapon." I believe it's the most dominant character of the church. I know when we moved here from Ohio and came to visit this church, we felt the love present in this church, and I know others have come and have said the same thing. When we were interviewing the pastor, when we were looking to replace, because we didn't have a pastor at the time, and we invited Justin. But from the very first, when we interviewed, there was love. We could see it. Even as we did it over the internet, we felt the love from the pastor and from Melody also. It was there. And I know the pastor says that the name of the church, charity, charity is another word for love, and we're going to talk about agape love, which is the God's love toward us. But it's love for one another, that agape love also. So then he says that that's the most effective weapon, love. "Without love, all the various gifts of the Spirit are of no avail." And we're going to get into, as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to be reading some of that chapter. But the various gifts of the Spirit are only effective when they're administered through love. Love is the essence of God's nature as well as the perfection of human character. And then this, where we started. Love is the most powerful, ultimate force in the universe. Most powerful force in the universe is love. Well, Jesus taught of love from himself to us. He taught of love from God the Father to us. And he also taught of us loving back to Christ and us loving back to the Father. But then, the one that is perhaps most misunderstood is that he also has love toward all mankind, even those that are not lovable, even those that are hateful, even those that are enemies of Christ. God loves them. He loves his creation. He loves his human creatures. John 3, verses 15 and 16. "Whosoever believes in him," and that him is Jesus from the verse before where he's called the Son of Man, "whosoever believes in Jesus should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We studied the doctrine of God the Father, and in that we talked about love there also, because it's one of the attributes of God. So some of this may sound a little bit familiar. But the false gods of the heathen religions are primarily hateful beings, angry beings, and gods who continually must be appeased, completely different from our God. Of course, these gods are only conjured up in the mind anyway of people because they don't exist. But Satan has to keep people in bondage. It's the goal of Satan to keep mankind from Christ and, of course, to lure them into hell. So he has to have a hateful, vengeful God to keep them in control. Only Christianity puts forth God as a being of love. And of course, it's the very character and nature and the attribute of God to love. We know that there are some preachers and there are some churches that will teach the love of God, but forget to teach the subject of man's sin and of God's justice toward us. Here's a question. We know that God's nature is to love. Then who are the objects of God's love? I'm going to name three. First, Christ, his Son, is the very, very special object of God the Father's love. Secondly, believers, those who accept Christ as Savior, are a special object of God's love. And thirdly, the more difficult one to understand, maybe, is the world of sinners and the lost are objects of God's love, the ungodly. So let's talk about each. First of all, God's only begotten Son. Matthew 3 and verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that's found in other places too. Matthew 17, 5, Luke 20 and verse 13 say the same thing. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We can go way back to the Old Testament in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. "Here God calls Christ my servant, whom I uphold, in whom my soul delighteth." He's speaking of his Son. Speaks of Christ's earthly ministry, in which the Father delights, having his Son here to be a servant. Well, later in that verse, it even tells that that ministry is going to extend to the Gentiles. Now, that's in Isaiah. And of all the Old Testament prophets, it's Isaiah who most puts forth the understanding of the Father-Son relationship and the love. And I see it now. When you start looking for it and you come across it, you see it now. So when you're reading God's Word, maybe if you have that in mind, you're going to find how many times the God the Father speaks of the love that he has for his Son. It's a very special relationship. John 17, verse 24, it's an interesting verse. It tells of God's love for his Son, and it goes back into eternity past. And it says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is what I'm saying, that you're going to find, if you are aware of it mentally, as you read God's Word time and time again, when the Father speaks of the love that he has for his Son. But there's a lot more in that verse. I read that verse and then I thought, wait a minute, I see some other things. First of all, he says, "Father, I will." Well, that's a request. And he says, "I will that," or "I request that those you have given me may be with me where I am." And here's another thing that would be easy to miss, "that they may behold my glory." We sometimes ask, are we ever going to be able to see the glory of God? Will we be able to see in heaven the glory of God the Father? Maybe and maybe not, but we can see it in the Son. He says that they will be with me, that they may behold my glory. So we're going to see the glory of God through the Son, if not through the Father. So much in one little verse. That's John 17, verse 24. So the first love that we're talking about is toward his Son. Then secondly, toward believers in Christ. Those that believe and have accepted Christ as Savior are special objects of God's love. John 16, verse 27. Here, Jesus himself is telling us about it. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So Jesus, speaking to us, is telling us that God the Father loves us, and the reason, because we love Jesus. That's strong. And then Christ says more in John 14, 21 and 20 to 23. He that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. So why does God love us? Because we love Christ. Christ stands in the very center of God's love, but we're drawn in when we become Christians, when we accept Christ. So he's the very, very, very special object in the very center, but we're in the circle when we love Jesus. God loves us because we love Christ. And then God loves the world of sinners and ungodly men. We always quote John 3:16, but we need to think about the context of that verse. We quote it isolated a lot. What led up to Jesus speaking these words? Well, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night. And he said to Jesus that he must be a teacher come from God. And the reason he said that is because he saw the miracles that Jesus could perform. And he asked him what he had to do to see the kingdom of God. And Jesus said he must be born again. Well, then Nicodemus, of course, asked the question, well, how's that possible? And then Jesus told him the difference between a physical birth and a spiritual birth. And then starting in verse John 3:14, he explained his mission to earth. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then the verse we quote, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his only begotten Son, but it was because he was lifted up on the cross, back in verse 14, and that we believe that Christ died there, an atonement for our sin. That's the reason that we shall not perish, because of our belief, and we'll have everlasting life, as it says in verse 16. God's love extends toward his humankind, not just those of a better moral character, but to every man. Romans 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Timothy, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 tells, our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's interesting, he says all men, because that speaks of something that we have a word for, unlimited atonement or universal atonement. Universal atonement or unlimited doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved because God loves everybody and he's just going to let everybody into heaven. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean, when it says our Savior will have all men to be saved, unlimited atonement means that his sacrifice was sufficient, that every person who was ever born, every person who ever lived, if they had accepted Christ, his atonement was sufficient. His blood was sufficient that all could be saved. Not all will. But they could be, because it was sufficient what he did on the cross that all could be saved. His sacrifice was enough for all. So human love can't be compared to God's love. We know that human love can fail, it can decline, and especially when the object of that love rejects the love, we know that it fails in those cases. Well, God's love is never quenched. God's love is continually seeking to have a response from the object of the love, that is, the human beings, his human creatures. You know, once we're saved, we wonder, how can the unsaved reject their Creator? You know, this doesn't make sense to rebel and reject the person who is the Creator of you. But it isn't always a strong rebellion. I can remember back before I was saved, I didn't consciously rebel against God. I just didn't seem to have any interest. I ignored God, and I didn't pay attention. So what is the worst insult? We talk about that. What's the worst insult that you can give a person? To ignore them. Have you ever been in a group where the group was all congregating and having discussion, and you were kind of off to the side and ignored? Not a good feeling. And that's what I was doing to God. I was just ignoring him. I didn't have any interest in him in my life. I was consciously rebellious, but still, I was rejecting God because I had no place for him in my life. Is there a greatest love? What is the greatest love concerning mankind? Well, Jesus defined it. John 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We see that occasionally among mankind, that a person will give his life to save another. But that says for his friends. Christ laid down his life not for friends, but for the enemy, for those who despised him, for those who rejected him, for those who cursed him. Not just for friends. 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. One commentator wrote, as I was doing study, I found this. In the Bible, God has given us so much of the revelation of his love for mankind that we could almost call portions love letters to us. Do you ever find that as you're reading through God's word, the love that he has toward mankind? And John even states that love is the very definition of God. 1 John 4 and verse 16, and we have known and believed the love of God has for us, and then here it is, the statement, God is love. The very definition of God is love. And God loved us so much that he adopted us. He made us his children. 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Love to the point where he wanted to adopt us, make us his children. Well, we discussed here about how love relates to us by the Father and by the Son. Those two persons of the Trinity. But the Holy Spirit's also involved. And here are the verses. Galatians 5 and verse 22 tells us about the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and the first one there is love. And it's the Holy Spirit that that brings love into our hearts. Here it is in Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is involved in the love of God entering our hearts. There are several Greek words that are interpreted, translated into our Bible as love. I'm going to talk about a Greek word that's not used, eros. Eros is found in Greek culture and is found in Greek philosophy. Fortunately, it's not found in the New Testament. It's not there. But it is a word that does mean love. However, it talks of romantic love, and beyond that, it goes into sexual overtones. So it's not there. We don't use it. We throw that one out. The next one is phileo, really. It's an epsilon and then an omega, phileo. To love or regard with affection, to be fond of as a friend. This is brotherly love. And so we have the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Comes from phileo. And that one, derivatives of it, meaning friend, is used 14 times in the gospel. But then the big one, the most important one, agape. Alpha, gamma, alpha, pi, eta. Just four or five little letters, a short word, agape. And it means devoted love. It's the love that God has toward us and for us. I looked it up in the Greek English lexicon, and agape, for interpretation to English, love, benevolence, and charity. We're going to read something from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it tells about the gifts of the Spirit being administered and being ministered through love, and it uses the word charity there. I think the problem is today we don't look at charity as being the same meaning as it was to those who were reading the gospel and these letters from the Corinthians or to the Corinthians, because it means love. And we kind of look at it more as benevolence, the second word it could be translated into, agape. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And where it says charity, I'm going to use the word love. And where it says love and goes on to list a number of things that are affected in our lives because of love, I'll probably put love in again. So let's read that. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long. Love is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. I'm inserting love because it goes on with a series of things that love affects. So I'll put love in where it doesn't even have the word there. But love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love does not seek her own. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Love beareth all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And in verse 8, love never fails. And now I'm going to go down to verse 13. And now abides faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. That's not the only place love is found in a lot of verses, and there are so many. I'm going to use a couple of other ones. Love is involved in our everyday life. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. Let all your things be done with love, everything that we do, all that we do, should be done with love. And then 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. Folks, that's our church, that our love abounds toward each other. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Well, we know that love doesn't atone for sins. It's not that. But I'm looking at that when it said, love among yourselves, for love conquers a multitude of sins. I thought, well, I'm going to go and consult others and see what they had to say. And I kind of got this out of it. The love here is among yourselves, so that refers to us. It refers to our everyday living, and it refers, I believe, to the Christian church. Love among yourselves. That we forgive one another of faults, I believe, is really when it says covered a multitude of sins. Because of what God has forgiven us, we can easily forgive one another. And then love is not easily provoked. That came out of 1 Corinthians 13:5. And I believe that that describes the meaning when it says covering a multitude of sins. As we have interaction with one another, as Christian brothers and sisters, love is not easily provoked. And I believe that that is covering that multitude of sins among we Christians. Well, what did Jesus teach about love? In the 14th chapter of John, Jesus was comforting his disciples. He was about to leave them. And he told them that he was going to his Father's house, where there are many mansions, actually places. And then he says he's preparing a place for us, for them, he told them. And he tells them he's going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. John 14 and verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them is he that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas, and this is not Judas Iscariot, this is Judas, who is also known as Thaddeus, asked him a question. So we'll put that in here. Thaddeus asked how Jesus would manifest himself to them and not to the world. John 14, 23, Jesus answered, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You know, we talked here, I think it was just last week, about all the promises of God that we can pray about, using those promises because we know those are the will of God. And here's one of those promises. There are 7,400 plus promises that God makes in his word to mankind. And here's one. If we love Christ and if we're obedient, God the Father and the Son will abide with us. That's all in that one verse. If a man love me and he keeps my words, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The Father and the Son will abide with us. That's a promise. John 13 and verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Excuse me. Well, who is his own? Having loved his own, that's us. That's the church. And so he promised that he'll come and take us to be with him. Jesus loves his own, that which are still in the world, he says. He loved his own which were in the world, and he loves us until the end. But he also loves us not as a group, but individually. There's a story, a parable here. No, this is actually a true story, because it's a real person. A young man, a rich young man, came to Jesus and said he came running. He was anxious to know something. And he came running and he kneeled down before Jesus. And he asked Jesus how he could have eternal life, inherit in eternal life. Well, Jesus asked him if he kept the commandments, and then he named some. Well, the young man said, yeah, he kept them from his youth. He's always kept the commandments. Well, we know that that wasn't true. And, of course, he didn't keep the first one because he loved his riches more than he loved God. He's not supposed to have any other person or thing before God. So he didn't even keep the first commandment. But I wonder if you missed this verse. It says that he came running. He fell at the feet of Jesus. And he asked him how he could have eternal life. Jesus asked him about some things that he had done or had not done concerning the commandments. But I love this verse. Jesus knew that this person was not going to accept him. Jesus knew that he was going to be rejected because this young man had something more important in his life than God. But here's the verse, Mark 10:21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. When I saw that, it struck me. It put a tear in my eye. Jesus knew this young man was going to reject him. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He had to tell this young man what he lacked. His riches and possessions were more important than God. Jesus goes on to tell that because men treasure the world, it's more difficult for the rich person to enter into the kingdom of God than it would for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We talked about that. That if that was literal, nothing's impossible with God. So could literally, yes, because God could make the needle larger and the camel smaller. God can do anything. But we really felt that the reference was to the time in the evening when the gates to the city were closed and you couldn't walk through there with your camel. But there was a small gate called the Eye of the Needle, referenced that way. And this small gate was so short and so small that a camel would have a tough time getting through, but he could. He would have to get down on his knees. That camel would have to crawl through. And if you could get the camel to do that, then it would be possible for that camel to go through the eye of the needle. But it's not an easy thing for the rich person because of the love that they have for things and possessions and money. But again, write that verse down, Mark 10:21. Jesus, beholding him, he loved him. Well, speaking of how Jesus loves individuals, at the Last Supper, John 13:23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We talked about that before, I think, about when they ate, they reclined. And so they might be resting on one elbow and then using the other hand to put the food to their mouth. And as they're leaning there, one of the disciples rested his head over on the chest of Jesus. John 20, verse 22 tells it again. The other disciple whom Jesus loved, John 21 and verse 20, Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also is the one that leaned upon his breast at supper. The disciple who leaned on Jesus. This disciple, up to this point, he hadn't been given a name, but he does reveal himself in John 21, verse 24, is the one who wrote about this disciple, and it was writing about himself. And it says this, "This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things and we know that his testimony is true. And a writer there, he said, I'm the one writing, and that writer is John. So we know that John was the one that rested his head upon the chest of Jesus at that dinner. So what have we discussed so far concerning love? We're going to go down and name a few. The Father's love for his Son. God's love for all mankind while we were yet sinners. God's love for the saints, those that love Jesus are loved by God. God's love for us has made us his children. The Holy Spirit brings God's love into our hearts. Agape love is God's divine love for us. Those who love Jesus and are obedient will have both God the Father and the Son abide with them. Jesus loves his own until the end. Jesus loves individuals, even when they won't commit to following him. He still loves them. Coming to the end here, this teaching about love, and it came to my mind that Jesus gave two new commandments concerning love. Matthew 22:37-39. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, we already had the Ten Commandments, but the next verse here says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I believe if we take those two commandments and compare them back to the ten, we're going to see that it encompasses all. Every one of those Ten Commandments fall within these two. So as we're going to close on this topic, I have a reminder here to myself and to the class that I want to quote the last verse of the Gospel of John. The reminder is that we, in an entire lifetime, can only scratch the surface of the study of Christ. John 21:25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if every one should be written, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. We have just a few minutes left. I think during these few minutes to ask you something. Do you have prayer requests? Now, if you will contact Paul and tell him that you want the church to have prayer about a certain request, Paul will put it out to the entire church, and we'll pray together about it. If you have prayer requests, I hope that you're going to be one of those that are also praying about it. I have one myself. I wrote, and I've given it to a couple of people in the congregation. It turned out to be a 7-page letter. I just call it the letter now. I kind of coined that for what I had done. But this letter tells of my salvation experience, my testimony. It tells of the way to be saved. All the verses are quoted. And it tells of the need to be saved. I have sent that out to some family, friends, and a case or two, a neighbor. And I sent that out a while back. I gave that to one Christian person and asked them, what is your thought on it? And they said, well, I don't think they'll read it. It turns out that they have read it. I found out just subsequent to them having it. One person even said they were saving it. I don't know what happened. If anyone else saved it, I don't know. Maybe they tossed it into the basket, and that's okay because they got the word. They're without excuse now. I don't want to have it out there just for that reason, to leave them without excuse. But they have heard. They know if they read that. Well, in case they haven't received Christ as a result of receiving that letter and finding out the plan of salvation, I have a follow-up. And I have a name for it. The first one's just called The Letter. The second one's called Just One More Thing. And you remember Columbo? Investigator. And he'd be in the scene of the crime, and he would be talking to the people and getting information from them, and they're hiding some information. They think they get away with it. And just as he's about to leave, he said, oh, just one more thing. And they know they're caught. Well, that's the purpose of this second one. And I have it now in envelopes at home, ready to go. I got to put the stamp on, drop it in the mail. Everyone who received the first letter is going to get this one, just one more thing. Well, what's in just one more thing? Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the one more thing. And if they haven't done it, I'm warning them in this second letter that they will do it. It's better to do it now when you don't have to stand at the great white throne and do it there. And I bring that out to them. There will be no unbelievers in hell, because everyone who is standing at the great white throne about to receive their sentence is going to bow before Christ and acknowledge that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And why? To the glory of God. It's for the glory of God that we receive Christ. So I have that prayer request. If you're in your daily prayers, remembering those letters going out now in this second one, I have a couple that are going to be the first, and then I have the second letter going out. What are your requests? Make sure you get them to Paul. And by the way, if you haven't come yet and you're available Wednesday at noon here in the church, Thursday evening at the House of the Steps, where they're going to have prayer at 6:30, those prayer meetings are important to this church. This is the battle. We're the RAF, battling Satan and those evil forces that are attacking Christianity. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for the hour we've had. We pray that as we've covered so many verses, so many promises, so much about your telling us the love that you have for us, we just pray, Father, that it will take root, that it will enter the hearts of these people, that they may even be one who will become a prayer warrior, praying for this church, praying for all the people of the church, praying for the pastor and family, praying for the special needs as they're brought up. Prayer is important. Prayer is powerful. Now, Father, we ask for the hour to come, that you'll bless the pastor to us through the Holy Spirit, that the word will go forth in power, and that we'll just say as we leave that it's been good to have been in the house of the Lord. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.